Well, we have been right the way through Matthew's Gospel in these last months, and we've seen portrayed before us the King of Kings. That is what he is. That's what Matthew intends, as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this Gospel. That's what Matthew intends us to grasp. We've seen him start with his ministry after the most miraculous birth. We've seen him start his ministry with this most amazing of proclamations that men and women should repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And we've seen him teach what that kingdom will be like in the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen him do miracles. We've seen Jesus Christ portrayed before us as undeniably God the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, God's promised rescuer King. But this morning, we're coming to the end of Matthew's Gospel, and this morning we come specifically to what is without doubt the center point of all history. It would be impossible for me to overplay the gravity of the passage in front of us today. It really would. Because this that we've just read is one of four accounts of the death of Christ and the price that he paid to rescue rebel sinners like you and me. It has been downplayed. It has been changed by those who don't know. It's been misunderstood, and it continues, just as they did on the day, it continues to be mocked and caricatured. But let us, this morning, as we open our Bibles, make no mistake, because in many senses, what we're looking at is hallowed ground. I don't know what other phrase to use, really. And whatever a man or woman is before God, a boy or girl before God, that man or woman is revealed before God when they're stood before the cross. There's no difference between us here today. We're a very disparate group of people, if you ever have thought about it. It's very interesting to me to look at a church list and just to see the circumstances and backgrounds and situations we come from. But right here, there is no rich or poor, no young or old, no black or white. Everyone is equal standing before the cross. And our attitude to this, to him, and what he did on this day in history, as he hung on that cross outside Jerusalem, our attitude will determine our eternal destiny. There is no doubt about that at all. The Bible is absolutely clear. And either we are eternally grateful for a Saviour who suffered on our behalf, that made it possible for us to be accepted by God as we repented and believed, or else we stand just as everybody else did, shrugging our shoulders, effectively mocking him, just like all the other passers-by did. Our aim this morning, then, is not to take a surgeon's scalpel to the account before us, much as we normally do on a Sunday morning, and helpfully, I hope. I can help you with doing that if you're interested later on, happily. But that isn't Matthew's intention, as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. Our aim this morning is to see what Matthew saw. The King of God's kingdom, the Son of God, fulfilling God's rescue plan. And that's why he's written this. With all the things he's put in and the other things he's left out that some of the other gospel writers put in. So this morning, unusually, I'm deliberately not going to use PowerPoint. We're not going to bullet point this. The NIV, if you're using an NIV, very helpfully splits up the passage for us. The translators have got these titles. We'll just use them. And hopefully we'll get the manageable chunks. But more to the point, we will get the point of what he did and how he did it. 500 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote in chapter 53 that God's suffering servant was to be despised and rejected. And that really is what happened right the way through. But we're going to focus on verses 27 to 31 to see how he was despised and rejected. Just look again with me at those verses. The governor's soldiers took Jesus into the Praetorium, which is the palace yard, and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and they knelt in front of him, and they mocked him, and they shouted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him, and they took a staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they'd mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him away to crucify him. After all that he has said and done, it is horrible to see what happened to Jesus after the crowd had shouted, "Away with him, crucify him." But Pilate showed his true heartless colours when he let the soldiers loose, didn't he? First he was flogged, just cast your eye across. And the flogging itself would have been meant, as those that the original readers would have seen, it would have meant a leather strap. Historians would tell us that the strap would be embedded with bone and stone and metal so that it tore the skin as it wrecked the victim's back. And to keep the peace and avoid the riot, they weren't always allowed to take out their frustration at their situation, these soldiers on locals. But now they've got a real boon. They've got one of the locals, these Roman soldiers who have been shipped in to keep the peace in this Roman enclave called Israel, or Judah, or Judea. And they've decided they've got the real opportunity. They've got one who claims to be one of the local kings. It's simply too good a chance to miss, isn't it? So they make the most of it. They strip him. And the soldiers put a scarlet cape on him, presumably one of the capes that the Roman soldiers themselves would have used. And you can hear someone shout, can't you? A king needs a crown. So they went to the local vegetation, and it would have been either palm spikes, which were about that long, or acanthus, similar to our pyracanthus, very sharp and unpleasant. And one of them, presumably with great care and possibly with tongs, made it into a crown. And then in a mocking fashion, they crowned him and pushed it down on his head until the blood ran. Somebody else shouted, a king needs a kingly staff. So they brought a stick and they put it in his hand, and he stood there being mocked and stripped naked with a cape and a crown and a stick. And you can imagine the soldiers, can't you, coming and bowing before him and kneeling and shouting, hail, King of the Jews. And when they'd had enough fun, they spat at him and took the stick out of his hand and smashed it onto his skull. And as they did so, the thorns would have been pushed even harder down and even more blood would have come, breaking up his face. Take this, King of the Jews was probably what accompanied their beating. And when they'd had enough, they took it all away. Now, they would usually have led a prisoner away naked. But this is, after all, the time of the feast in Jerusalem. And the Jews are, ethically, a slightly funny bunch about nakedness. So they shoved his clothes back on, his wrecked body, and led him out to be crucified. But how his body was so wrecked that Jesus... By now, his body was so wrecked that Jesus couldn't carry the crossbeam himself. And so verse 32, Matthew tells us that as they were going out of the Praetorium, going out of Jerusalem, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross, because we learn from the other Gospels that Jesus was too weak to carry his own cross. The fact that they were going out of the city, when they could just as well have crucified him in the Praetorium, is not an accident of history. Under the Old Testament arrangement for the forgiveness of sin, the people of God would have got a scapegoat, and they would have confessed their sins with their hands on the goat. And then the goat would have been taken outside the camp, away from the people. It would, as it were, have carried away in disgrace the sin of the nation. Here is Jesus being taken outside the camp. Hebrews 13 tells us that it underlined his disgrace. This character, Simon from Cyrene, Mark tells us in his gospel that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus, well known to Mark's early readers. So presumably, the hint is that at least in this incident, one man is stirred to repent and believe in the one whose cross he is carrying. Isaiah chapter 53, 600 years before this happened, tells us that this suffering servant of God, this Messiah character, would be pierced for our iniquities. And that, when they got to this place called Golgotha, was precisely what they did. If you've ever wondered why in our hymnology we use the word Calvary, that is because the Latin for skull is the word calvar. And so in English tradition, this Golgotha is often referred to as Calvary. That's why. The mockery continues. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And then they crucified him. And divided, verse 35, divided up his clothes by casting lots. think one of our problems in living in a post-Christian culture, and it is that, a post-Christian culture, one of our problems is that 2,000 years of tradition have blunted the impact of quite what verse 35 means. The process itself was ghastly. Matthew's early readers would have understood exactly what was going on because they would have seen it. They took the victim, now in a weakened state, and they stretched him out on a wooden beam to which they fastened his hands, either by tying his hands or, much more often, by nailing them to the beam. And sometimes historians tell us that there would have been a cross beam that way and a vertical beam, and they would have nailed the victim's feet to the beam before lifting it up and dropping it in its stand. We're not to know whether they did that or whether, first of all, they hoisted him up and then nailed his feet to the upright beam. But either way, his bones would have been dislocated. And Psalm 22, remember Psalm 22, written 1500 years before this? We'll turn to it in a minute. Psalm 22, the victim in Psalm 22 says, "All my bones were out of joint." Long before crucifixion was invented, Isaiah and David wrote the psalm and his prophecy. And the outstretched arms caused the victim to find it difficult to breathe. You try and do that for any length of time and you'll find that your lungs start to get tired. So then the victim would try to take the weight off their arms by standing on their nailed feet. And the pain would be unbelievable. And eventually, through pain and exhaustion, they would take their toll, and blood loss and heart failure, if they didn't eventually kill the victim, then the victim would suffocate. Sometimes it took days. And though they could speed it up by smashing the legs, so the weight was taken purely on the arms, and it would purely kill the victim by suffocation. And I know it all sounds terribly graphic and horrible, but remember, he went through that to rescue you and me. And you can tell that that is what's going on by the fact that all through this account, the Old Testament is being fulfilled. Verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and above his head they placed this written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The two robbers were crucified with him, one on his left and one on his right. Turn with me to Psalm 22 for a moment. Right in the middle of your Bible, page 391. And if you've got a bookmark, I'm going to ask you to put it in Psalm 22, because we're going to be going backwards and forwards to this and another passage in a few moments. Psalm 22, we'll pick it up at verse 6, page 391 it is in the Church Bible, I'm sorry. Verse 6, the victim here, which is great King David, Jesus' great ancestor in earthly terms, the one whom he was said to be the son of, could say, verse 6, "I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." Verse 8, "He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Jump to verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You laid me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Now, no matter what the liberal believers may, or theologians may claim, that psalm was written at least 1,000 years before crucifixion was invented. What else does it mean? Verse 17, "I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Jesus had no control over these Roman soldiers who cast lots, gambled for his clothes. "And as the mockers walked past, they spoke better than they knew." Verse 39, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple, build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God.'" But you see, they did speak better than they knew, because as the accusation across, the label across his head said it, actually he is the king of the Jews. And they said this allegation that he was going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Think back to the kids' talk a few moments ago. What is a temple? A temple is the place where God is set to have his name, a place where God is said to dwell. It's a building, a location where God and man may commune, may meet. And Jesus had rightly said, if you destroy this temple, I will build it again in 3 days. And he is the temple, the place to meet God, the place where literally God dwells, for he is God in the flesh. John says at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here is the temple, in a literal sense, hanging on a cross. Sounds bizarre, but what else would you describe it as? The presence of God on earth. What is that but a temple? He is the temple. And he is being destroyed, and he will be raised again in 3 days. Verse 41, in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him heaped their insults on him. But stop and add up what is going on and who he is. You see, he is the Savior of men. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of God. Everything that they chuck as an allegation is a truth. They're throwing all this stuff at him, heaping it on. They just don't seem to realize, do they, that what they're saying is true. And as Matthew describes what he did, can you see what is happening here? Everything that God said would happen to the Savior is coming true. I'm going to ask you in a moment to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, let me do that now. Keep your finger in Psalm 22, but turn to Isaiah chapter 53, page 519. We read this last Sunday morning. It's the account, some 700 years before Jesus was born, of the suffering servant. And in case you think I'm going to limit myself purely to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, I'm going to limit us this morning for sake of time. But those of you that have any knowledge of the Bible will know that the picture keeps on coming up again and again and again. Here, hanging on the cross, is the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3, who is crushing Satan's head by what he does on the cross. Here is the lamb that God has provided for the sacrifice from Genesis 22. To quote Abraham. Here is the lamb fulfillment of all the Levitical law. And yet what they could see on the outside was only an indication of what was truly happening. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is the center point of history, because this is the culmination of God's plan to rescue rebel sinners like you and me. Verse 45 of Matthew 27. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, mishearing, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Why did he do that? Maybe to unstick his mouth so he could say more? We don't know. And then the rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. flick back. I ask you to keep a bookmark in it to Psalm 22. Page 391. How does David start this psalm? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reason why this was so ghastly to the Jews and so awful a punishment was not merely the physical punishment, was not merely the physical torment it inflicted. They weren't worried about that. But the horror of the manner of what such an execution signified. Before they went into the promised land in the first place, Moses, the great leader of God's people, gave them in his Deuteronomy, that great sermon of his. He gave them this instruction that if a man guilty of, Deuteronomy 21, no need to look it up now, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him the same day. Why? Because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. See? Anyone who is hanging on a tree is under God's curse. In the Jewish thinking, Jesus hanging on a cross means he's hanging on a kind of a tree. And to hang that blasphemer on a tree would mean that he was cursed by God. That is exactly why they wanted him crucified. That's exactly what they intended. The whole thing was an orchestrated attempt to give to all the people looking on, don't you dare pretend to be the Messiah. And yet they had no idea. For those 3 hours, from midday, which is the sixth hour, to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the ninth hour, God the Father covered the land in darkness. Men and women couldn't see the agony of his son bearing the sin of the world because it was too dark. Amos 8 says that such darkness is a sign of judgment. Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter, that apostle who at this stage in Matthew's gospel is far away from Jesus, wrote in his first letter towards the end of his life, 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. God the Father is too holy than to look upon sin, we're told in Scripture. So as he took the sin of the world, he took the sin off all those who had sinned in the past and all those who would sin in the future. Everyone who is a rebel against God in thought or word and deed, as it were, he made it like a cup that Jesus said he hesitated to drink, but drank anyway. And he took it off you and me and he laid it upon his son. And then he turned his back on his son and all the wrath of God was taken on Christ, so that you and I might know the cleanness of God. It was the great exchange, if you will, of his sin, my sin, your sin, being taken from me. Everything that I've regretted in the last 24 hours and will doubtless regret in the next, everything that you have if you are a Christian, was taken from you and me and laid upon Christ. And then he punished him so he wouldn't have to punish you and me. And no one could see it, but it was terrible. And then at the end, he cried out in a loud voice. John tells us that what he cried was, finished! But Matthew doesn't tell us that, because Matthew wants us to concentrate on the peace that has been bought by the death of this king. Verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple in the city outside which Jesus was hanging was torn in two from top to bottom. the earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. You see what's happened? Suddenly the way is clear. That temple in Jerusalem, which they were so fond of, so guarding, so careful about, that great curtain, had it been torn in two from bottom to top, then you could say the disciples orchestrated it. But they didn't. It was torn in two from the top to the bottom. God, as it were, crying to the world, no need of this anymore. The way is clear. Suddenly the way for men and women to get to God has been made clear. That's the point. And all the hopes and longings of the world again to have access to God has been achieved with the death of Christ. His crucifixion. The curtain was torn because the temple wasn't needed anymore. Jesus had already said that that's exactly what would happen in Matthew chapter 24, 25. We saw that a few weeks ago. And indeed, if you go to Jerusalem now, the temple has gone. It's just some relics. And the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament says, therefore, brothers, as he writes to Christians, he says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Everything comes together in Christ. He is the temple and he has taken the sin of the world. And the old temple with its veil is pointless anymore. You don't need to go to a special building to worship God anymore. You can come to a school or your home or the field or the street. Suddenly God can be known. And when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and they exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. And here are his devoted followers watching. And they will bury him. And they will see him raised again. And for you and me this morning, as we're confronted by this death of Christ on the cross in Matthew chapter 27. This morning, as you and I look upon the Son of God crucified for us, crucified, can I say each of us can say for me? The question confronting us as that curtain is torn is, will you enter in? Will you come to God who has made the way clear? Will you repent and believe? Will you be saved by the Saviour? Will you trust in him and what he did and find peace with God that he died to make? That is the challenge of this passage. Because actually right here at the cross is where becoming a Christian begins. You cannot become a Christian unless you have some concept of the fact that Christ died so that you can be forgiven. But can I also say that here is where being a Christian continues. Those of us that have been Christians for a long time, this cross is not just a historical moment for us. It's not meant to be that. It's not just something we confronted when we were converted and then moved away from. On the contrary. You see, here at the cross, suddenly Jesus' command to repent, that is to turn away from our own priorities and self-centeredness and to God, repent and believe makes sense. Suddenly the Sermon on the Mount makes sense. All the culture of the kingdom that he described there, it suddenly makes sense. And in comparison, all of our materialism apparently now feels worthless, doesn't it? And all of our other priorities pale into insignificance. When we see what our sin has needed to be forgiven, we bow at his feet, don't we? Don't you in your heart want to cry out to him right now? Not because of an atmosphere I'm trying to develop, because I'm not. But because of what this word of God says he did to save you and me. the Apostle Paul as he discourses on this incident to the Galatian Christians, said, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." If you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't repented and believed, if you haven't said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner, save me," then do that. And if you are, as I am, then you and I need to come again and say, "Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Please forgive me again for that which has cost you so much. Please help me to believe and to trust and to live for you as King."